Okay, this is Roman Catholicism lecture number 18. We're shooting for 24 lectures all total, so we're looking now at paragraph 1365. Paragraph 1365, just the last sentence of that paragraph. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Paragraph 1366, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross, because it is its memorial and because it applies its fruit. Now the quote here in paragraph 1366 is from the Council of Trent, and it reads as follows. Christ our Lord and God was once and for all to offer himself to God the Father by his death on the altar of the cross to accomplish there an everlasting redemption. But because his priesthood was not to end with his death at the Last Supper on the night when he was betrayed, he wanted to leave to his beloved spouse, the church, a visible sacrifice, as the nature of man demands, by which the bloody sacrifice which he was to accomplish once for all on the cross would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its salutary power be applied to the forgiveness of sins we daily commit. Paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. So that's how they'll get away from, if you try to say, well, Christ offered himself, had just one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now you have millions of sacrifices going on. Yeah.
Well, I was confused about one point. How can they say that it was instituted at the Last Supper and they said it was a sacrifice of the cross?
Yeah. It's the whole doctrine is so mystical. You know, they say, you know, it's an easy out for them and it goes beyond human understanding. But when they accuse Catholics, I mean, when they accuse Protestants, when we say, when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, they slam us and say, so you guys call yourselves fundamentalists and you don't take that literal. But if you do, Jesus is standing there and he's holding something in his hand that isn't his hand, and he's saying, this is my body, and then he holds up the fruit of the vine and says, this is my blood. He hasn't even offered a sacrifice yet. But he's, you know, he's basically instituting the Lord's Supper, so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, and I think that most Catholics would admit it doesn't make much sense to them, but they're going to say, well, this is one of those areas where it's beyond understanding and that type of thing. Okay, so one single sacrifice, the last sentence of paragraph 1367, in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This is very important here. 1367. This is very important here. They do not view the sacrifice of the Mass as a bloody sacrifice or a bloody offering. They view it as Christ still suffering, but in an unbloody manner. Now, of course, you know, McCarthy points it out, the scriptures teach without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. God will not accept an unbloody sacrifice. That's number one. What was the other point? There was another point I wanted to make here. But just keep in mind, though, that there is, even though they say it's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, there is some type of suffering that Christ is supposed to be going through during the Mass. And McCarthy talks about that, and he gets a little deeper into Catholic theology than I wanted to get. But take a look at that when you get a chance. Paragraph 1370. First two sentences, to the offering of Christ are united not only the members still here on earth, but also those already in the glory of heaven. In communion with and commemorating the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints, the Church offers the Eucharistic sacrifice. So, it's also done in honor of Mary and the saints, and at the same time, when we talk about communion, we talk about the communion of the saints. You know, Paul said, as it's one loaf, there is only one body of believers. Well, it's a communion of saints, not only the ones here on earth, which the Catholics wouldn't even call saints to begin with, but also the saints that are in heaven, Mary and the other canonized Catholic saints. That it's a communion. The title communion, that's where that comes from. Eucharist means thanksgiving, and that's part of the Mass, is the giving of thanks for the sacrifice of Christ. Paragraph 1371, just that first sentence. The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified. They're still in purgatory. So that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. I believe every Catholic Mass is said in the honor or, you know, for some dead person that's supposed to be in purgatory. And they'll mention their names right during the Mass. I believe there's one part where when they're saying that this prayer, that they just have to insert the name, and for so and so, you know, Joe Schmo and this and that, blah, blah, blah. And he's the guy that... basically somebody makes a donation to the church and asks that the Mass be said in the honor of that person. So we're back in we do have a church building fund coming up, so I'm not saying that all these different methods, you know, but paragraph 1374, the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all the sacraments tend. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. So it's not just the body and blood of Christ, but also his soul and his divinity, his deity, all of Jesus is there. Paragraph 1375, just the first sentence, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. Paragraph 1376, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, that's what the priest, when he consecrates the bread and the wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Okay? Paragraph 1378, worship, which is titled Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. You actually worship the host when the... once the host is consecrated, you cannot you know, whatever's left over, let's say you get a small turnout at Mass and you overestimate and you got thousands of hosts left, you can't just throw them out or just eat them. They're put away on the altar so that when people walk by, they have to genuflect before it. And again, if it literally becomes Jesus, if it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ plus his spirit and his divinity, then that fully is Jesus, and you have to kneel before it. Now, this, of course, is in the way Protestants interpret the Bible, that's idolatry. Yeah.
Like you were saying before, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, even the other Catholic scholars hold to that, even though he hadn't offered himself yet on the cross, that when he talked about the bread and the wine, did they hold that very first one also was transubstantiated?
That's what Gary and I were talking about, was the way that, because the slam that they'll always have on Protestants is to say, you guys always claim that you interpret the Bible literally and we don't. Well, here he says, this is my body. He didn't say this represents my body. He said this is my body, and he said this is my blood. So it seems to me like they're stating that there was some type of transubstantiation there. Now, I could be mistaken, but it seems like that's exactly what Trent was saying in the paragraph we read just before. But if you asked them to explain it, they'd say, "Hey, the whole doctrine we're in our catechism and in our councils, we've stated over and over again." That it transcends human understanding. But it seems to me to be really ludicrous. And by the way, Jesus not only said, this is my body, this is my blood, he also said, I am the vine, you are the branches, I'm the good shepherd, when he was a carpenter, and, you know, I am the door. So Jesus was not so uneducated that he couldn't figure out how to use a metaphor. You know, he didn't have to use similes where you use the word like. I'm like this, guys. It's like this. Now, he could say, I am something, and they didn't have to take him literal. And then these guys were, you didn't have to be a genius to understand most of the time when he's speaking literally and when he's not speaking literally. But when you carry on a metaphor for an entire discourse, like he did in John 6, that's why you had so many Jews leave. And the apostles probably took it too literal and didn't understand what he was getting at as well. But the fact of the matter is, he gave enough. Well, we're going to see. We're going to look at John 6. Jesus actually interprets that for us on numerous occasions in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Take a look at paragraph 1393. Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. Take a look at paragraph 1407. The Eucharist is the heart and the summit of the Church's life, for in it Christ associates His Church and all her members with His sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving offered once for all on the cross to His Father. By this sacrifice He pours out the graces of salvation on His body, which is the Church. Christ dies on the cross for our sins, but it's in communion where we actually receive. Now this is why when the Catholic, I never really fully understood it myself as a Roman Catholic, when I used to say right before communion, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us, and Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, only say the word and I shall be healed. I did not realize that the Lamb of God that was being spoken about was the host. Okay? I also did not realize that receiving the Lord there meant not believing in Him, but receiving Him in communion. Okay? And by the way, you have justification for that figurative language in John 6, because Jesus equated coming to him and believing in him with eating his body and drinking his blood. But that's all it is figurative language. They took it literal, and so you have that. Now, I will say this. I do use those passages to witness to Catholics. And I know a lot of Protestants would tell me, Fernandez, you're taking them out of context, which is exactly what Paul did when he quoted from pantheist Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He pulled those Greek philosophers, some of their quotes, in him we live and move and have our being, we are God's offspring. He pulled their quotes out of their pantheistic context, threw a theistic light on them, in an attempt to find common ground with these pantheists, the Stoic philosophers, and then presented the gospel message. So I'm not about pulling somebody else's false teachings out of their context to find common ground. Now, if the guy asked me, you know, if we discuss, well, what does Catholicism mean by that, then we can get into that. But the fact of the matter is, if we can use that someone asking the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to have mercy on them, you know, then I'm going to ask him, well, who do you think the Lamb of God is? And anyway, take a look at paragraph 1410. Just the second sentence there. And it is the same Christ really present under the species of bread and wine who is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. So it is really Jesus Christ as far as they're concerned. Paragraph 1411. Only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and the wine so that they become the body and blood of the Lord. Okay? When my father comes and visits, I usually attend Catholic masses with him. And I use that to find common ground. I don't receive communion. I don't genuflect before the host. It was much like Paul going into the temple and offering a sacrifice, even though he knew that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He's doing that to find common ground and to try to lead people to Christ and help bring others to maturity. At the same time, we went to one service at the Star. Oh no! First we went to Holy Trinity, and they had a lady up there who did the service. It was most here back east. There are Catholic masses every morning, and my father used to try to go to all of them. And not every year, but once a day he would go. And you have to, only a priest can consecrate the host, can turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. Now, there's a lady giving the service, and then she starts giving out communion. And the service was a lot shorter than the Catholic Mass. And so when it was completed, I asked my father to explain what just occurred, because I knew, you know, there was no Vatican III where they said, okay, ladies can become priests. And I also noticed she didn't consecrate the host. You have to hold it up. The altar boy's got to ring the bell if you got an altar boy on hand, and then that type of thing. And then you got to hold up the chalice and all. Well, after it was over, I asked my father what occurred, and he said he did not like that. And so he wanted to go to Star of the Sea the next day, and he went and was more traditional and that type of thing. But what actually occurred was a priest, probably during a Mass, Catholic Mass, had consecrated the host, and then he consecrates enough to where there's enough host and wine, if they choose to use both, to keep them for all week long, and then they're low on priests there, so there's only one priest. So a lot of parishes are having to go that route, and where there's not enough priests to do the Mass every morning. So instead of a Mass every morning, you get a service with a couple readings, but then you can receive communion because the hosts have been consecrated at an earlier Mass by a priest, who is the only people who have this God-given power to change mere bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. Okay? It's not only legalistic. It's occultic. It also sets up obviously the biggest possible split you could have between the clergy and the laity. Okay, take a look at paragraph 14-13. By the consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner. His body and his blood, with his soul and his divinity. 14:14. As a sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. Paragraph 14:15. Anyone who desires to receive Christ in Eucharistic communion must be in the state of grace. Anyone aware of having sinned mortally, a mortal sin, must not receive communion without having received absolution in the sacrament of penance. So you can have venial sins, but if you haven't confessed a mortal sin, you are not supposed to receive communion. You first got to get to a priest, receive absolution through penance, and then confession to the priest, and then doing the penance, and then you can receive communion.
But isn't that in itself a mortal sin?
Whatever your mortal sin was before disqualified you from being a. In other words, you have to be in a state of sanctifying or saving grace. Again, their sanctification, their view of sanctification is still working towards salvation, not progressing in salvation, but you have to be in a state of grace before receiving the communion. So, yeah, don't ask me.
So you're supposed to confess before Mass, so if you've been discharged.
This is if you got a mortal sin. If you got, 55,000 venial sins and you haven't been to confession, you're good to go. And this is, in fact, receiving the communion will actually help you, give you the extra graces to keep from these venial sins, or to keep these venial sins from going on to mortal sins, possibly. So, paragraph 14:16, communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins or mortal sins. Paragraph 14:17, the Church warmly recommends that the faithful receive Holy Communion each time they participate in the celebration of the Eucharist. Now that's, of course, with the previous passage already in mind, that if you go to Mass and you've committed a mortal sin, you haven't confessed it to a priest, then you're not supposed to receive the Eucharist. But it says the Church warmly recommends, keep an eye on that passage, warmly recommends that the faithful receive Holy Communion each time they participate in the celebration of the Eucharist. She obliges or commands them to do so at least once a year. Now, that's not mean that she commands them to go to Mass once a year. They're supposed to go every Sunday, but commanded to receive communion at least once a year. Okay? That'll probably be mortal sin. Yeah, anything the Church obliges you to, that, and you say no, that's a mortal sin.
Is that one we recommend to
light? All right, Kurt, that's it. That's it. Stand in that corner over there. Okay, paragraph 14:18. Because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. And so the worship of the host. And so that's the Catholic view, their sacrament of communion or the Eucharist. let's take a look at some of the passages that they use to try to justify this. John chapter 6, and remember, this is the Catholic doctrine is called transubstantiation. It's the view that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, though remaining under the appearance of bread and wine. What they mean there is, if you examine the host and the wine under a microscope, it would still have the appearance, inside and out, of bread and wine. So they're not saying that anything physical, any physical event occurred in this supposed miracle of transubstantiation. All appearances, every sense that gets involved in this is going to tell us that it's only bread and wine. But we know, based on the authority of Christ's words, they say that it is not bread and wine. It has miraculously turned into the body and blood of Christ. Some Catholics will actually use the sacrifice of the Mass as evidence for the truth of Catholicism. And it's like, wait a minute. That's like Benny Hinn telling me I ought to listen to what he's saying because an 8-foot-tall Jesus appeared to him last night. That's no evidence. He says something along those lines. In fact, I think it was more ludicrous than that. I think was his the giant Jesus? Who? Yeah. Or Robert said the giant Jesus? 500-foot Jesus. But I guess he's half Jewish, half Nephilim or something, maybe. Take a look at John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, so they take that in a literal sense. By the way, the only people that took that, well, the apostles, I think, didn't know what to make of it, but they just figured, hey, we don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus. We're going to follow you. You know, a lot of pastors are really into church growth, and I would love our church to grow, but we can't compromise the gospel to do it. Jesus here had 5,000 people following him, and as he looked around, he said, you know something? We got too many people in this church. This assembly is just made up of people who are trusting in me just because of the physical things they think I can get them because I multiplied the bread and the fish. So I'm going to preach a message that is going to push away, separate the men from the boys, and push away. And so he taught a message which, if you take it literally, it teaches cannibalism, which is forbidden by the Hebrew Scriptures, and the eating of blood, or the drinking of blood. But the apostles, basically, when Jesus said, you guys aren't going to leave too, Peter said, where can we go? We know that you have the words of eternal life. Well, what Peter was basically saying was, man, you blew it. We had such a big congregation, but, you know, you're our rabbi. We believe you have the words to eternal life. We put all our eggs in one basket. If you're not it, you know, the Messiah is never going to come. You're it. We feel bad because you just preached a message and you came on kind of strong and you pushed 5,000 people away. But, hey, if we're the only ones on earth left, we're still going to follow you. But the sad thing is the Catholics take the same view that the non-believers took here, that Jesus meant this literally, but then instead of departing, you know, taking off and saying, that's ludicrous, they're turning, they embrace it wholeheartedly. Yeah, Jeff?
If they think it's actually really body and blood, maybe they'll recognize something, but wouldn't they think that happens after it goes in your body?
I don't think that would even be a major problem to them. The whole doctrine of transubstantiation, the whole doctrine of transubstantiation it supposedly transcends human understanding. So they'll just basically say, well, we know that, you know, it's not waste. You know, it's not going to be involved in human waste. But when we see the Lord, we'll get those questions answered.
I'm wondering if In 50 minutes, it says, I am the living bird that came down from heaven. Under, if this is like a reverse transubstantiation where he actually appeared to have a physical body, but in an actuality, in a miraculous way, he was actually bread and water.
Kurt,
we're all hanging on every word you say.
Boy, we're going to have to be the cult of Renarianism. Okay, take a look at, after the brief comic relief, let's look at John 6:54. And, John, I'm holding you responsible if I hear one more word from Kurt. And you're supposed to quote Scripture. You're supposed to quote Scripture and say, am I my brother's keeper? John 6:54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, if you take this literal, then you could see why the Mass is viewed as essential for salvation. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Okay? So they turn to that. Now hold that page, because we're going to have to, you know, go right back there. And look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Remember, this is the night he was betrayed. So he wasn't even crucified yet. He did not provide the sacrifice yet. Verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So they turn to that and they say, in both cases, we should take those passages literally, that it is literally the body and blood of Christ, and that if you do not eat his body and drink his blood through the bread and the wine, basically you do not have life in him. Now, by the way, take a look at verse 29. McCarthy makes a good point here. Right after saying that, Jesus says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The thing that McCarthy, he might be making too much out of it, but I don't think so. But Jesus referred to it as the fruit of the vine. Now it's supposed to, it appears to be the fruit of the vine, but if Jesus, if Catholics are right, then it really, he should have said that I will not drink, you know, of this blood again until I return. So supposedly this is already supposed to have been turned into the blood of Christ, yet he's still referring to it as the fruit of the vine. And it doesn't make much sense to make that verse 29 symbolic and the rest literal. It seems like verse 29 is literally the fruit of the vine, and the other portion is a metaphor. But it makes no sense. You know, we mentioned this already. The Last Supper, his blood was not shed for us yet. His body wasn't broken. Jesus is standing there. He holds something up. His body is holding something up and says, this is my body. And then he holds something else up. This is my blood. Obviously, this is a metaphor. I mean, this is the same guy said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. So there is no justification there at all. Now, turn back to John 6. Now, keep in mind with the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, the consecrated host is worshipped under this doctrine. The Mass is basically a reoffering of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. It is an unbloody offering, but it is also salvific. Saving graces come from it. You don't receive the communion, then you're saved, but you're given more saving graces to where if you die with that saving grace, and you have no mortal sin and all, then you'll die in grace. Yeah.
How can you...
I'm saying is unbloody. Is that our view of it or their view?
Their view. Their view.
Even though they're drinking what Christ calls his own blood, it's unbloody.
Yeah.
So we have unbloody blood.
Is it unbloody whoever? Yeah, yeah. There's not a whole lot about the doctrine of transubstantiation that makes a whole lot of sense. Before we go any further, we wanted to talk about the biblical refutation. Before we go any further, though, and we've already dealt with the Matthew 26 passage, so we're in John 6. Let me just mention this. The Catholic view is transubstantiation. The bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. Okay? The Lutheran view is the closest Protestant view to that. It is consubstantiation. And that is where the body and blood of Christ are contained. And correct me if I'm wrong here, because we're going to be splitting some hairs on these definitions. The body and blood of Christ are contained in the bread and the wine, but it is literally bread and wine. And again, it's real mystical way. The Reformed view, the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present, not physically present. Now, body and blood is physical, so even the Reformed view of Calvin, I can't agree with. I hold to the memorial view. What's that? Yeah, so Zwingli, the Reformer Zwingli, held to it. The memorial view basically teaches that it is done in memory of Christ's death. You proclaim his death. It's done in memory of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. And you proclaim his death until he returns in glory. But it's done in memory of it. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is not present. Because the scriptures teach that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, he's not bodily present. Bodily, he's sitting at the Father's right hand. But in his divine nature, he is omnipresent, but he also chooses to have a special presence of fellowship with all those who gather in his name. So it doesn't lessen it. If you receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, according to 1 Corinthians 11, it could cost you your life. At the same time, I think Christ was speaking in metaphors. And we do it as a memorial, a very important memorial, we do it in memory of his death on the cross. Yeah, Kurt.
Now, according to 1 Corinthians 11, if you see the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you risk death.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't the way that the Catholics are doing this be considered an unworthy manner by the Lord?
Not in that context, no, because I don't.
The Lord doesn't even recognize.
Yeah, I don't think the Lord even recognizes that as the Lord. So I think the Lord views it more as a paganistic, a ritual of false worship. I don't even think the Lord even considers it. It's a celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's just too far removed from what the actual intention was. But to really receive the Lord's Supper doesn't mean you have to have all the theology straight, but more in a Protestant sense, to receive the Lord's Supper in a biblical sense, but then to do that with unconfessed sin and to treat it lightly and... then I think you're going to bring judgment upon yourself. And I'm not saying the Catholics are not bringing judgment on themselves, but it would be for a different reason, because I don't even think it's really the Lord's Supper that's really being celebrated in the biblical sense. But those are the different types of different views concerning the Lord's Supper. Now look at John 6:29. This is the conversation that the sermon that Jesus is preaching, that he's the bread of life. And they ask him in verse 28, he answers in verse 29 of John chapter 6. They said therefore to him, to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now it seems pretty weird to start off this whole conversation that you need to eat his body and drink his blood if you're going to have eternal life, when he says, he starts it off by saying, all you have to do the work that pleases God is believe in me. So right off the bat, it does not sound like we should take Christ's words literal when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Look at verse 35. Verse 35, he basically tells us how to interpret this whole passage. All these guys had to do was listen to him closely. And remember, whenever Jesus spoke in parables, we always think, well, he was breaking it down so the common man could understand it. And I hear professors with PhDs from prestigious schools saying, Fernandez, don't use all these big theological terms. Just break it down in parables like Jesus, because he was talking in the language of the common man. And there's an element of truth to that. But he was also speaking in parables to camouflage his teaching from those who weren't open to his message. And sometimes Jesus purposely made his message so complex that the non-believers wouldn't understand it, and only those who were really open to the Lord would look into it. Yeah.
The whole example that he gives here of the bread was all set up by those that were asking the question. They were the one that asked him, what sign will it show? Mm-hmm. And they were the ones that gave the example of the manna that was given from heaven. So he used their example.
Well, he goes even further than that, because he already multiplied the bread and the fish to feed 5,000. So he already put food in their belly, and then they're still asking for a sign to prove that he's the Messiah. And so they said, you know, well, Moses gave manna from heaven. I mean, what they're saying is we think that was more spectacular than what you did. And so Jesus is basically, hey, these guys have had enough evidence. I'm just going to tell them that I'm going to die for their sins, but I'm going to make it complex so only those who are really open are going to really think, you know, dwell on it and stick with me on it. But John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So if you come to Jesus, that means you're eating his flesh in metaphorical terms. And if you believe in him, that means you're drinking his blood in symbolic language. Okay, so it's real, real clear. He explains it right there. If they cared enough if they were listening to every word that he was saying and really thinking about what he was saying and really trying to find his true meaning, were really open to his teachings, they would have recognized that he was speaking in metaphors. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No mention about eating his flesh. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Well, once you have eternal life, you can't lose it, because if you lost it, then it was only temporary. Eternal life is something that once you have it, you got to have it forever. And he says you get that just by believing in him. Verse 63 of John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so, again, he's making it real clear that there are spiritual truths that are coming out here. The flesh, eating flesh, drinking blood, that profits you nothing. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates. And then with John 6:48, where he refers to himself as the bread of life, you know, in John 8:12, he refers to himself as the light of the world. John 10, verse 9 and verse 11, he refers to himself as the door, the gate. He refers to himself as the good shepherd. John 15, verse 1, he refers to himself as, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, he said, destroy this temple. They asked for a sign. He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. the Jews took him literal, so they thought he meant the temple, the literal temple, Herod's temple. But John says he was talking about the temple of his body. So Jesus often spoke in metaphors and was often misunderstood by those who were around him, just as the Catholics are doing today. In John 4, verses 10 and 11, Jesus stated that he is the living water, and that the water of life, and that only by coming to him will a person have salvation. And John 16:25, so Jesus often spoke in metaphors, and we are justified, especially in John 6, to interpret it that way, especially when Jesus gave us so many clues. John 16 and verse 25, Jesus is speaking to his apostles the night he was betrayed. He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." He often did that. "An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." He was basically saying that most of my teachings that I've given to you have been in figurative language. So Carl Keating and Roman Catholicism, including the Pope, get off my case. And I guess we're going to end with that note.